Well, good morning, everyone. What a blessing it is to be here together on the Lord's Day. What a blessing it is to have had a better week weather-wise. We're grateful for that. Grateful that everyone could be with us. Thank you to our visitors for joining us. You are always welcome and always our honored guests as we gather together. Thank you to the men who served us this morning. Thank you for Brady for that opening prayer. Thank you, Cody, for leading us in song. Appreciate your song selection, specifically before the Lord's Supper. Reflecting on so many of the points that were made in the sermon last week and so many points that we'll continue to make in the sermon today as we complete our two-part sermon regarding these statements that Jesus made from the cross. And thank you, Chase and Terry, for your service at the table and the other men who assisted. Terry, thanks for your comments before the Lord's Supper. Always appreciated, always important for us to reflect on the sacrifice that was made for us as we prepare to commemorate that sacrifice together. So thank you for that. As mentioned earlier, we will complete our two-part sermon today on the words of Jesus from the cross. Last week, we reflected on the first three statements that Jesus made of the seven statements from the cross as we piece the four gospel accounts together after we did a brief introduction. We'll review that introduction today just to set the tone and put us back in that place. But then today, we'll reflect on the final four statements that Jesus made from the cross of crucifixion. But as a note before we do so, if you missed the sermon last week, you can go to the church website and you can click on the link that reads Sermons, which is a new link. And there's an audio recording of the sermon from last week that you can get caught up on. And going forward for everyone, if you click on that link, if you miss a sermon, if you're not able to attend or you just want to review or share it with someone else, we'll be posting audio files, audio recordings of each sermon each Sunday for your use and as a resource under that new link, Sermons. It is an audio recording. You won't be able to see my bright and shining face in video. That's probably okay. It's probably a good thing, actually. It can be kind of distracting. But we appreciate the work of the elders and the deacons to enable us to do that and share that resource with us. So please search and find that to your benefit. As we reviewed last week, Jesus made seven statements recorded as we pieced the four gospel accounts together that he made from the cross, taking every opportunity he could to teach us. And as a review of the introduction from last week, there's a few things that might become apparent as we review these seven statements in this form, presented more or less as a transcript, pieced together from the four Gospels in the best approximation of the order in which he may have said these. One thing we might notice is these are truly seven independent statements, and they very well may be presented in the wrong order when we look at it in a transcript in this form, but that's okay, because being independent statements, we could mix and match these, and it still gives us the same message. We'll just present them in the form and in the format, in the order in which most people think that he presented these comments. The other thing that becomes apparent is these are very short, powerful statements. And it reminds us again, as we reviewed and reflected on last week, that Jesus isn't preaching a sermon from the cross. He's not making a speech. He's not telling a parable. He's actually responding to the things happening around him. For instance, he's talking to the Lord. He's talking to God, his Father. He speaks with the two criminals that were crucified next to him. He speaks to his mother Mary and one of his apostles, presumably John. He quotes from Old Testament scripture, which we'll reflect on today, in two of the remaining four statements that he makes. But although he's not presenting a sermon, he's still teaching. He's teaching as he can gain the breath to speak. Because as we reflected on last week, as his hands and feet were nailed to the wooden cross, he would flex his body and all his weight against those nails to stand up against the cross as straight as he could, to take all that pressure off of his chest and off of his lungs as he was asphyxiating to death. He would shift the weight onto his hands and feet and arch himself up so he could catch his breath and he could utter these statements. So he's speaking in between waves of intense, excruciating pain. That word excruciating, if you'll remember it, I'll come back to it later, because it quite literally describes the pain that he was encountering from the cross. In the statements that we reviewed last week, in the first three statements, we see that Jesus was still teaching, although not delivering a sermon. He teaches us, for instance, about forgiveness, as he incredibly asked God to forgive the people that were responsible for putting him on the cross. He delivers this message of great hope to the second criminal that he spoke to, crucified next to him, the first criminal mocking him, but the second criminal confessing Christ, repenting, Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. And of course, Jesus responding with a message of hope, assuredly, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus reminds us in addressing his mother Mary and his apostle John of our relationship to one another as brethren, as brothers and sisters in Christ. As he arranged this spiritual adoption between the two, ensuring that they would care for one another going forward, entrusting each other's care among ourselves, that we are to care for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That was the focus of his first three statements, but now we'll make a transition to the remaining four statements. And we see that as Jesus gets closer to death, as he continues to suffer and lose strength, his focus changes, and it becomes more introspective. In many instances, at least three out of the four of these statements are really designed to be between him and God the Father. He's saying them out loud to our benefit. And of course, in this group of four, he utters his shortest statement, "I thirst," as a testament to the intense physical trauma that he was undergoing. So let's look at the remaining four comments that Jesus makes and what he is teaching us in pain and anguish from the cross. And so the first comment that we'll reflect on today is actually the fourth statement he makes in this transcript, in this order of presentation. Where in Mark and Matthew's gospel accounts, Jesus says in his own language that he would have spoken on a daily basis, in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an interesting statement. Admittedly, we will spend the most time today on this particular statement of the four remaining, because it can be hard to understand. It can be somewhat challenging, and in a way, it's supposed to be. It's recorded in Mark chapter 15 and verse 34 and Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, which also makes it unique. It is the only statement that Jesus makes from the cross that's recorded in two gospel accounts, and it's the only statement he made recorded by Matthew and Mark. The remaining six are evenly split between Luke's gospel and John's gospel, so that makes this statement somewhat unique. And it is, on the surface, somewhat confusing and possibly misleading, because it just sounds like something that Jesus wouldn't say, doesn't it? Is Jesus literally saying that he thinks God his Father has forsaken him and that he has abandoned him? At the time when Jesus would need God the most, as Jesus died this painful death according to his Father's will, does Jesus really think that God wasn't with him or that God had forsaken or abandoned him? There's been much written and much said about this comment. And I want to address that first and then really get into what Jesus is telling us. Because we know, in fact, that Jesus, no matter if we can truly understand the gravity and magnitude of it and the mechanics of it, Jesus bore our sins on the cross. Last week we read from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Where Peter writes, Jesus bore our sins. But to set the stage, let's look at one other reference from Scripture, this time from the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul writes that the sinless Christ became sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, Paul writes that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is where the opinion stems from of what this could mean that Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because there are many who would say that since God, that Jesus, not guilty of sin, but bearing the sins of the world, that this was a change, that something had changed between God the Father and God the Son. Something had affected that relationship, because now Jesus, although not guilty, was carrying the sins of the world. And that's something that was new for God the Father and new for the Son, and somehow that had to affect the relationship between the two. And some would say that this comment reflects the fact that God looked on Jesus as he looks on us when we sin, being guilty of our transgressions. Because when we sin, there is a separation. There's a gap or a rift. And that gap is not filled, that rift is not closed until we repent and God bestows forgiveness on us. So there are some who says that that is reflective of the relationship at this one point between God the Father and His Son. That there is a separation, because now Jesus has this sin heaped upon Him. And some would even say that the Father had to turn away from the Son at this point. And there are other opinions that build off of this point as well. And I'll be honest with you, brethren, I hope I don't disappoint you. I'm not going to solve that here this morning. And I think that's okay. Because what I do understand is that God didn't give us a lot of detail about how that affected the relationship between Him and His Son. He didn't see fit to fill in that gap for us. He trusts us to follow what Jesus is teaching us here. I think we could all admit that it had to have some effect because it was a new situation. It was unique to the both of them. And whether it was positive, negative, or somewhere in between, there had to be some effect. But I think we can be content to leave that between God the Father and His Son. And if we do that, it enables us to move ahead and seek the Scriptures and understand what Jesus is teaching us. Because He has a very important message. Regardless of how it affects the relationship between Him and His Father, He's delivering a message to us. And the way He is doing that is He is pointing us back into the Old Testament. He is pointing us to a very specific psalm that was written by King David some 1,000 years before the crucifixion that tells the story of Jesus on the cross to give us perspective. Jesus directs us back to Psalm 22 by quoting the first line of that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? So to understand what Jesus wants to teach us, let's go back to the psalm. Let's follow the roadmap that Christ has given us. He is encoding His message to us by directing us to this psalm. Because we would understand that Jesus could quote by heart any psalm that He wanted to, completely and accurately. But in this particular situation, He doesn't have the strength. He doesn't have the wind. He doesn't have the ability to quote the entire psalm. The best He can do is to share the first verse of it, knowing that we'll go back and look. So what is He trying to tell us? As we open up Psalm 22, we notice in this first line, actually in the first couple of verses, that King David starts the psalm from a dark place. There is despair in the tone. But we notice very quickly there is a transition. This psalm becomes a message of hope. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to again. This psalm also contains some explicitly detailed concept or perspective on what the crucifixion would be like in this messianic prophecy that He provides. So these two reasons that Jesus directs us back. So let's go to Psalm 22. And let's read together, for instance, verses 1 through 5 as David begins this message that Jesus is quoting from. David here writing from the perspective of Christ. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 5. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. And you, our ancestors, put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. And you they trusted and were not put to shame. So very quickly, David starts out acknowledging a situation that we can be familiar with in our lives. That sometimes we have struggles and hardships. And we go to the Lord in prayer and we wonder where He is. It seems that He is not acting on this situation. Not that we don't believe, we just don't know how He's going to answer. And that's reflected in the first couple verses here. And that's Jesus' initial message by quoting this passage from the cross. It's because there were so many people that were mocking Him, according to prophecy from this very psalm in verses 7 and 8 that we reflected on last week. The Jewish leaders, the soldiers that nailed Him to the cross, people in the crowd watching Him die. Even the criminal executed with Him mocked Him by saying, if you're the Son of God, come down off that cross. Is God not with you? Jesus, in a way, acknowledges that by saying, you may think that God's not with me. You may not believe that I'm the Son of God, but I'm directing you back to Psalm 22 to remind you that God is truly with me. Because I am being killed this way and put to death on the cross, doesn't mean that God's not with me. Doesn't mean I'm not the Son of God. In fact, David reminds us that God was always with His people. He was always with Israel, even when Israel was disobedient. Even when He had to chastise and punish His people, He was still with them and He still loved them. And He still loves His only begotten Son as He dies on the cross. But as we read deeper into the psalm, we then gain a more intense appreciation for the fact that David is writing of the Christ on the cross. And he gives this detailed explanation of what would happen to Jesus when He was put to death. We already reflected on verses 7 and 8 where David writes that the Messiah would be mocked. Let's go to verses 16 through 18 in a very familiar passage from Psalm 22 where David gives some exceedingly detailed descriptions of what would happen to Jesus on the cross, that he's pointing us back to, that he's pointing the crowd watching him die that would have been familiar with this psalm back to remind them that this is reality. This prophecy is now being fulfilled right before your eyes. Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18, again, writing from the perspective of Christ, David writes, "Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." How much more detailed could David be writing 1,000 years before the crucifixion? As writing from Jesus' perspective, "Dogs surround me." Literally, this people that hated him and wanted to see him die were surrounding him on the cross. But it gets even more specific than that. "They pierce my hands and my feet." We read that and we know that he's clearly speaking of the crucifixion. That is unique to Roman crucifixion, nailing someone's hands and feet to a cross. The problem is, 1,000 years before the crucifixion, when David wrote this, people wouldn't know what crucifixion was. The Romans brought crucifixion to Israel some 800 or 900 years after David wrote this psalm. They wouldn't understand what piercing the Messiah's hands and feet meant. That would be a curiosity, a confusion to them. And then this reference to men gambling for his clothing, that was unique to a crucifixion as well. Roman soldiers didn't get paid all that well. So one of the benefits they got from doing this duty of crucifying someone is they got to lay claim to the clothing of the victim. And oftentimes they gambled to see which soldier would get which piece of clothing. The victim normally stripped of their clothing before they were nailed to the cross, just to add to the humiliation of the experience. Again, a very specific reference to what was literally happening to Jesus just before he quoted this passage of Scripture. Jesus is telling the people watching him, he's telling us, there's no way that this can be a coincidence. That if you're familiar with the Scripture and the Old Testament, this is prophecy being fulfilled before your eyes, literally. But then as David closes out this psalm, again, writing from the perspective of the Messiah, we can look down to verses 19 through 24 and understand his message in total, that God is his strength, that this is a message of hope. God has not forsaken his son. God is giving him strength to get through this experience on our behalf. Psalm 22, verses 19 through 24. Jesus then referring to God his Father as written by King David. "But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people, and the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." God the Father is not abandoning or forsaking his son. God doesn't abandon or forsake us when we sin and we're guilty of those sins. God was truly with his son. However this reflects the relationship between the Lord and his only begotten son, God is still with him. God is there. And Jesus wants us to know this as he quotes the first line of this amazing prophecy from the cross as he writhes in pain. That brings us then to the next statement that he makes. We'll go to John's Gospel in John chapter 19 and verse 28, where Jesus utters the shortest phrase from the cross by simply saying, "I thirst." In reality, up to this point on the cross, Jesus has asked for no mercy. He's asked for no assistance. He has shown no weakness, so to speak, until this one very point where he asks for a drink of water. By saying, "I thirst," he's asking for a drink. There's no other reason that he would say this out loud unless he hoped someone would respond by giving him something to drink. But if we put this very short phrase back in its verse and look at it within its context, we understand that there's something important about the timing of when he allowed himself to say this. Because John 19, verse 28 reads that after this, which means after that he had spoken to his mother Mary, and the Apostle John presumably arranged this spiritual adoption between the two. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Jesus wouldn't ask for any assistance until certain things had happened, until he had seen for the care of his mother and this apostle who he loved, and their mutual respect and care for one another, until he had asked forgiveness for everybody who put him on the cross, until he had had this conversation, bringing this message of hope to one of the criminals crucified with him and bringing this message of hope to us. And as the prophecy was being fulfilled, he said to the crowd that he was thirsty. He asked for a drink of water. And he's also fulfilling prophecy as he does that. Back to Psalm 22 and verse 15. Don't have to turn back there. I'll read it for you. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a shard of pottery. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Jesus was parched. He was dehydrated from loss of blood, from perspiration, from loss of bodily fluid. And he's got two more very important statements to make. So he asks for a drink so he can quench his thirst, so he can get some moisture on his tongue and on his lips, so he can make these final two statements. And he's fulfilling prophecy as he does so. Psalm 69 in verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know that after Jesus asks for a drink, somebody has pity, someone has mercy on him. And they find a jar of sour wine. This likely would have been the wine brought to the cross by the Roman soldiers. It would have been a ration they were given. They would have brought food and drink to the cross because they would be there for at least a day, if not 2 or 3 days, because this process could be a lengthy one. So they would bring food and drink to the cross. This was probably spoiled, diluted wine that was left over that the officers would have drank and then left over for the soldiers and mixed with other substances and diluted. It probably would have tasted and smelled a lot like vinegar by that point. And someone in the crowd finds this jar of wine and they dip a sponge in it. They put it on the end of a reed or a hyssop branch and they lift it up so he can wet his lips. And again, he's fulfilling prophecy when he does that. Also in Psalm 69 verse 21, there's this reference to gall. We know that before Jesus was crucified, before the Roman soldiers drove those nails into his hands and his feet, in Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts, he was offered wine mixed with either gall or myrrh, depending on which gospel you read from. In Matthew's account, it said Jesus tasted this, but then he refused it. In Mark's account, he just flat refused it. That would have had an intoxicating or numbing effect, this mixture of wine and either gall or myrrh. It would have numbed the sensation. Jesus refused that, ensuring that we understand that he experienced every ounce of pain that the cross had to offer. He didn't miss any of that. No one could ever say, yeah, well, he was intoxicated or he had this numbing agent, so he really wasn't feeling what was happening to him. No one could rightfully say that he was using any godly or miraculous ability to decrease the pain that he experienced. He experienced every ounce of pain that the cross had to offer. And by the way, just as a historical point, when the soldiers would offer a victim this mixture of wine and gall or myrrh to numb them or intoxicate them, it wasn't because they had mercy on the victim. It was to make their job easier. As a surgeon would give a patient anesthesia, so when they operate on them, the patient is more agreeable and not reacting to the pain. It was easier to nail somebody to a cross if they were numb, if they were only semi-conscious, if they were numb to that pain and they didn't struggle against it. That's why they were offering Jesus, and likely the other victims of the crucifixion, the same thing. But Jesus, of course, refuses it. It also reminds us something that we can reflect on when we prepare ourselves to receive the Lord's Supper and we share the bread and the fruit of the vine. That sour wine that they gave Jesus on that sponge was very likely the first thing he had had to drink since he instituted the Lord's Supper and shared the fruit of the vine with his apostles. The Romans wouldn't give a man scheduled to, condemned to death, food and water in the day prior. It was part of breaking them down. So this was likely the only nourishment, the only liquid that he had received since that Passover meal that he shared with his apostles. And finally, this statement reminds us of the fact that he was struggling with intense pain, excruciating pain. And I mentioned earlier that that's a very specific word, because it is literally a very accurate description of what he was experiencing. Because we use the word excruciating to refer to any intense pain that we encounter, but that word was actually created specifically to describe the pain of crucifixion. It has the same root, excruciating, crucifixion, the Latin word for cross, cruce or crucis. It said that the pain of crucifixion was so unique and so intense that they couldn't find something to compare it to. So they had to literally invent a new word to represent it. And that word was excruciating. And that's the experience that Jesus was having, dying for us on the cross, as he utters this statement, "I thirst." And as he's given that drink, and we stay in John's gospel account, and we proceed to John chapter 19 and verse 30, Jesus utters, in the order of presentation, the second to the last thing he says. It's the last comment that John reflects in his gospel, but Jesus simply says, "It is finished," as he is very close to death. This is a very important word with a very important context. The Greek word that's used here would have been translated from an Aramaic word that he probably would have said that would have been equated to this Greek word recorded in the text is tetelestai. This word had a very specific use in everyday language in that culture in that time. And as I give you some examples, just reflect on what Jesus is really saying when he says this Greek word or translated into Greek tetelestai. For instance, a servant or a slave at the end of the day, when they reported back to their master, if they had accomplished every task that they had been given to do that day, they would report back to their master simply by saying, tetelestai. It's finished. I've done everything you want me to do. And if the master trusted that and checked in on it and verified it, he would release the slave or the servant for the evening so they could go back and they could rest. Get ready for another day's work. It is said that artists in ancient Greece, when they had finished their painting or their sculpture, when they would look and they would make all the adjustments and edits, they would add color to the painting, they would take a little more depth chiseling off of that statue, they would step back and they would look and they would make their adjustments, make their corrections, they would finally step back for the last time and look upon their creation and know that they were finished. And as they set their paintbrush down or their chisel and hammer, they would proclaim, tetelestai. This is everything I want it to be. This is the best representation I can make of what I saw in my mind, and I am ready to present this to the world. And then tetelestai had a financial use as well. If someone was in debt, when they paid off their debt in full, they would receive a receipt. And printed across that receipt would be the word tetelestai, paid in full. So what was Jesus saying when he uttered this word, tetelestai, it is finished? He's reporting back to his Father that I've done everything you asked me to do. He was telling us that he was satisfied with what he had done. He was giving his word and his message over to us. And that the debt was paid in full. But of course it wasn't his debt. He was paying our debt. And he paid our debt with his blood. That's what Jesus means when he utters this amazing word. But then we shift over to Luke's account for the last recorded statement that Jesus makes in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Again, what we just read from John's account, it is finished, can arguably be interchanged with this verse as well. It's evident that he said both statements, but which one was his actually last statement to make is up to some debate. But most people think that this is truly the last thing he said for a couple different reasons. If we put this statement, again, he's quoting from a psalm, in this case, Psalm 31. If we put that back in its context in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, we're told that he drew a breath and he cried out as loud as he could, as if he was saving up that last breath to make this last statement. And if this truly was his last statement, what that means is the last thing he said was directed to his Father. Quoting from Psalm 31, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." If he truly was communicating directly with his Father, one might wonder why he just didn't say that to himself, as if he were praying silently. But in fact, he said this as loud as he could because he wanted everybody to hear it. He is sharing this conversation between him and his Father with the world. There's no other statement that he makes of the seven statements from the cross that we're told that he projected, that he said so loud that everybody could hear it. Because he wants us to hear what he had to say to his Father as he dies and breathes his last breath. As he flexes up on those nails one last time, draws what breath he can, and yells out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Psalm 31, verse 5, putting this back in context, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." He is so famished, he is so weak by this point, that now he can't even quote the entire verse. He just quotes one small part of it. But as we did with Psalm 22 earlier, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let's put this back into the psalm, because that's where Jesus is directing us. He has no strength left, but he has a deep message for us. He is communicating with his Father. So let's read Psalm 31, verse 3 through 5, as we come toward the conclusion of the lesson. As Jesus speaks out as loud as he can for all the world to hear this message between him and his Father. Jesus says then to his Father, "For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." In dying, Jesus yells out as loud as he could that God is his strength, that God was truly with him, that he was doing the will of his Father. And that's the last message that he has before he draws his last breath, presumably slouches down on the cross and asphyxiates and dies. Although gloriously in 3 days or on the third day from this point to rise again in victory, that victory starts now in his death, and it transitions then to his rising on the third day. Stay in Psalm 31 as we move toward the conclusion of the sermon, because I'll come back to the end of that psalm for my concluding comment. These are the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross, always taking the opportunity to teach and to admonish us and to encourage us and to motivate and inspire us even in death, teaching us about forgiveness, bringing us this message of hope, reminding us of the importance of our Christian family and watching out for one another, and reminding us that we can always go to God for our strength. That if we are faithful and obedient, God will never forsake us. He will never depart us. He will always be there for us. And again, the most important lesson that he imparts on us from the cross is this message of hope. Not just hope to get us through this world, but hope, more importantly, that gets us into eternity. So I ask you to stay in Psalm 31, and we're going to read the last two verses of that psalm. Because at the beginning of the psalm that is written, Jesus then is using it to communicate to his Father. He's letting God's inspired word from so many years previous to do the speaking for him, because he doesn't have the energy and the breath to do it. And as he utters his last word, it's his message to God the Father. But as we get to the end of Psalm 31, he's communicating a message to us. So let's read what Jesus is telling us in his last breath as he dies for us on the cross. Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Jesus says to us, "O love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." Again, Jesus delivering us this amazing lesson and message of hope as he dies for our sins on the cross. This is the message that is fundamental to the seven statements that he makes to us as he dies this painful death for our benefit, for our salvation. And that brings us then to our invitation. If there are those here who aren't Christians, those who know people who aren't Christians, this is a message of hope for all of us to come and be baptized, to be a recipient of the hope that Jesus established when he died for us on the cross. And for those who are Christians, if there's anything that you're struggling with in your spiritual life, if you have lost that hope, if you have lost that focus, that you could come forward as well and let your brethren know what we can do to help you in your journey in service to the Lord. So if that invitation applies to anyone, you're invited and encouraged to come forward as we stand and we sing.